Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing.
Help us, we pray,
Father all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, ancients of days.
If only some people could have said what we just sang in those last few words, the story of the morning would be totally different. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 11? I noticed I've been on this series now for 2 years. It's sort of unbelievable that we're only at chapter 11. At this rate, it's going to take 5 years, I guess, to get through. Is that right? Maybe more than that. All right. The title of the message is God and the Nations, the same as it was the other time. That was part one. This will be part two. We'll be looking at Genesis 11. And I would like to put my outline on the board. Actually, I had intended to cover both chapters in one message, and that didn't work out. So we had the first point of my message last time, and we'll get the rest of them hopefully today. All right. The first point that we covered the last time, and we'll just quickly review that, a chronicled ancestry. We looked at all the different nations that came out of these various people. And that was chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. And today, we're talking about the God and the Nations still. A condemned insurgency. And that's 11, 1 to 9. And the last point of the morning will be a called out family. And that's 11, 10, 2, 32. All right. That will be the outline for the morning. The last time we looked at this chronicled ancestry, and if you recall, we talked about the 70 nations. Well, we didn't cover them all, but we said there are 70 nations listed in this chapter. And we compared that Moses compares it with the 70 people that went down into Egypt. And that theme has sort of carried the whole way through the history of Israel, that there's these 70. In fact, the whole, even into the New Testament, a big thing is made out of 70. Sort of the idea of pitting God's 70 against the 70 nations of the world. We sort of ended with that. Now, if you recall, the descendants of Japheth were basically the Greeks or the Indo-Europeans. If we had a picture of the world here, or rather Europe and Africa and India, or Europe and Asia and Africa, you would have just sort of, you could draw a line, sort of the Indo-Europeans came out of Japheth and are properly called here in this passage the Gentiles. Thus are the Gentiles divided in their isles. And so, that's the descendants of Japheth, and most of us sitting here would be part of that. Then we had the descendants of Ham, which you can think in terms of Africa, and you can think in terms of the Canaanites. You can think of the term in terms of the Hittites, who occupied what is today present-day Turkey. And then when that empire fell, a group of them seems to have fled to China, into that area, and of course, then probably came across the Bering Strait into North America and South America. And we called attention to the fact that the Bible talks about this particular family being scattered abroad, and it sort of gives the suggestion that perhaps they covered more of the earth than any of the other families. And then we talked about Nimrod, who was the most notable of the Hamites. His name means "let us rebel," and it seems as though there was an identification between this man and his family, which was the family of Cush, which was the Hamite son, Cush, and then his son, Nimrod. in relation to the curse that was placed on Canaan. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but there seems like somehow they got involved in a negative attitude toward God for some reason. It may have been because of that curse. And this man became a mighty hunter before the Lord, or in other words, a mighty tyrant in the face of God, in his face as a tyrant, just rebelling against God's plan for the human race. And by plunder and violence, began to establish cities, a whole complex of cities. And now we get to the next chapter, which we go back now, and I think we're going to be talking about this insurgency. By the way, an insurgent is someone who rises up. You recognize the word surge? Well, that's what an insurgent is. An insurgent is someone who surges in rebellion. And so in this chapter, I've just been thinking as we've been studying through this, the human race has surely got off to a rocky start. We have not only the sin of man, but we have Lamech, and we have all that stuff we talked about, those evil people. And now we have this Nimrod, and of course, the first time things got so bad, God had to completely wipe out the human race, except for 8 people. And now we have this again. It's starting all over again. And of course, God has promised not to destroy the earth with a flood, but he has to deal with this problem. And it took major proportions beyond what we usually think about when we read this. And I want to sort of spell that out this morning, exactly probably what was going on here. It seems as though Satan capitalized on the weakness in Ham's character. And he gets a foothold in the human race again through the Hamites and Nimrod in particular. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22... describes the moral and spiritual deterioration of these people, and anyone like them, of course. They willfully left the worship of the true God. And the Bible says, when you do that, you will worship the creature more than the Creator. Now, you may not actually set up an idol in your house, but you'll worship money, you'll worship things, you'll worship the created order in some way or another, because you are made to worship. People are made to worship. That is, to look up and adore something and want to emulate and move in the direction of something greater than themselves. And so when people leave off their two alternatives, when they leave off the worship of God, they will worship because they are by nature worshipers, and they will worship the Creator, creation rather than the Creator. And out of this have come all forms of paganism. And we're talking about Babel this morning. Sort of a play on words here. Most of you think the word Babel means confusion. That's what it's come to mean to us. But it literally at the first meant the gate of God. And there's sort of an irony here. This gate of God turns into this huge confusion. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it's a known fact. It's a well-established fact that all forms of paganism, highly developed systems of paganism, trace their origin back to Babylon. Whether it's the gods of the Romans, whether it's the gods of the Greeks, whether it's the gods of India, whether it's the gods of Egypt, and numerous other cultures, it all came out of this, what we're looking at here in the beginning of chapter 11 of Genesis. And so you can understand why God had to do what he had to do. If this had not been stopped, the whole world would have become corrupt very quickly, just like it did the first time. Because there was more going on here than just a simple disobedience to God's plan to scatter. There was something being established here. Nimrod, history tells us, was later deified as Merodach or Murdoch, the god of the Babylonians. And we know that in Babylon, pagan deities were identified with the stars and with the planets, with the host of heaven, as the Bible talks about it later. And sun worship was part of this. It was a systemized religion centered around nature and the stars, the hosts of heaven. In fact, you've all heard of the zodiac, which is the 12 signs. If you would line up the earth where we're standing with the sun, wherever it is in the sky, and right beyond the sun in a direct line, there is a constellation that is the zodiac of the present month. Well, there are 12 of those. They define a circle the whole way around the sky. Well, this is the common possession of all antiquity. Every culture has given its assent or its recognition to the zodiac. And it started right here in Babylon. All right? And behind all this facade of images in the heavens and images of metal and stone are the real hosts of heaven, which are the demon followers of Lucifer. All right. Now, many of the rebel angels had already been cast down to Tartarus at this point, but many of them were not. And so their purpose was, again, to thwart God's creation of man and corrupt and totally, absolutely pervert the human race. Now, the devil is basically an innovator. He is not an innovator. He is basically a corrupter. He is basically an imitator, if I get the right word here. And it's probable that paganism is simply a distortion of what God originally gave to man. Remember, the stars were created for signs and for seasons. And it seems as though, and there have been books written on this subject, it seems as though these constellations in the zodiac originally were devised by the Antediluvian fathers to call attention to the promises made by God and redemption and God's plan for man, that these were reminders. Virgo, for instance, the Virgin, eventually God's Son would come through the Virgin. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, or it wouldn't have been called that back at the time of the Antediluvians, but the Lion representing God, the true God. And the reason we can give a little bit of credibility to that is because Job himself seemed to have a special attraction to the constellations. He speaks of Orion. He speaks of Arcturus. He speaks of the Pleiades. You find this all in the book of Job, one of the oldest of the books of the Bible, before that whole system was probably corrupted. And Job was probably using those things as things to call his, as he looked into the sky, to call his attention to the promises of God, what God planned to do with the human race, what was going to happen perhaps in the future, and his hopes and dreams based upon what God was going to do. Well, if this is the case, then astrology is a gross corruption of the original evangelical significance of the heavenly bodies created originally to serve for signs and seasons to remind people of the truth. Well, Nimrod and his followers soon interpreted them to serve their purposes of spiritism and idolatry. And that was accompanied by an attempt to unify all of mankind under one government. Not a theocracy, not under the government of God, but under Nimrod the rebel. And Revelation 17:5 says that Babylon became the mother of harlots. And so it all seems to go back to Babylon, and in the end it all seems finally to culminate in this spirit, whatever this is that's going on in this chapter. And of course God is going to judge it in the last, as we read in the last part of the Bible. Now, not only has this Babylonian concept corrupted mankind generally, but it has also to a great degree corrupted Christianity. What we're going to talk about here this morning is a very serious threat to us sitting right here. Not only in Christianity have all kinds of ritualism come in and idolatry come in, but the whole spirit of Nimrod, which is to dominate people under a system. Luke says that the kings of the earth exercise authority and lordship, and the ones that do that are called benefactors. But he said, among you it shall not be so, but whosoever shall be chief among you shall serve, and he that is greatest shall be as the younger. And as I was studying this morning, I thought, well, my, you know, that spirit, with all of the efforts that Christians have made to consolidate and build structures of power and control people, and I mean, you can just apply this however you want to. That is the spirit of Nimrod. That's the spirit of this whole thing that we're talking about this morning. Now, God's command to Noah and his sons was that they were to fill the earth. He wanted the whole earth filled with people, and he set up human government. And the picture was that these people were supposed to go to these various countries and set up an orderly society in which people, it's implied, that they would be rewarded and they would be encouraged and motivated by loving service to each other under a theocracy of God worked out in a benevolent human government. And then people, any government or any person who abused that power, took advantage of other people, did something that was against society, that person would be dealt with by government so people could follow their inspiration, to make their contribution in these little groups. God didn't want them all together. He didn't want what was going on here. He wanted little groups here and there functioning under His theocracy with a government that encouraged what is right by reward. There seems to be something ingrained in all of us that responds to reward, and God even uses it. He's in the New Testament, He talks about rewarding people who do what's right. That seems to be deeply ingrained in human nature. And I think that's how God wanted things to function, because He obviously set up these governments to punish people who didn't do that. So the implication is that governments were to encourage reward and recognition to people who do what's right. And that's what God wanted. He wanted little theocracies all over the world where governments would rule the way they're supposed to, would discourage evil and encourage the good. And that maybe could have happened. But I think what really happened was, before that could ever happen, and the devil, of course, is a great mastermind. They talk about conspiracy theories. I've never believed many of them or any of them. But I do believe that behind people, unbeknown to them often, is a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy of the devil. And the devil saw to it that the whole human race was infected by this horrible stuff we were talking about before they ever left Shinar. If they'd have left Mount Ararat and would have gone to do what God told them to do, it might have been different. But I think every person in every one of those family groups or every one of those people groups that left Shinar carried this stuff from Babylon and spread it all over the world. And that's what the world has had ever since. Well, that wasn't God's purpose. But men refused to submit to God again and started down this road. So let's talk about it. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I guess part of my burden this morning is to have every one of us covenant in our hearts that whatever this was, we want no parts of it. Even in the name of Christianity. Well, especially in the name of Christianity. And if we're not careful, this spirit creeps into our relationships and our corporate experiences if we're not very careful. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. All right? Mount Ararat was a very inhospitable environment, and so they didn't stay there long. They started to migrate looking for a better place to live. And they got down here to Mesopotamia, where it was flat. There were rivers there that watered the area. And I think they saw possibilities that this could be the Garden of Eden. At least they named the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, after the two rivers that flowed out from that garden. I mean, that sort of was suggestive to me that they thought, whoa, we can make a pretty good place for ourselves here. Look at this wonderful land. Look how fertile it is. Look at all this water. And it's nice and flat. Tremendous potential. Let's really, really build ourselves a comfortable little place here. And it says they all spoke the same language. And we're assuming that the original language may have been Hebrew. At least all of the names, the proper names that we have here are Hebrew names. But anyway, and I think that language continued, because I don't think Shem was part of what we're going to read here. I don't think Shem had anything to do with this. I think he probably stayed back at Mount Ararat or didn't move with this whole bunch down to Shinar anyway. And so that family kept this Hebrew language, which was the original language. By the way, if you want to have a church group that speaks the right language, I guess it would be Hebrew. That would probably be God's language, but I don't know if anybody's made that case. In the first place, most people are too lazy to learn it, including me. All right. So, they were all of one language. And language, we find in this passage, language is uniquely important to God and to man. Are you aware that men, you are aware, but let's think about it. Men, human beings, are the only creation of God that speak. Parrots don't speak. None of those other creatures speak. And all the efforts people are trying to make to figure out languages of animals, I mean, they do communicate with each other, but they do not speak. Human beings are the only creation that think and speak with words. In fact, I don't think the animals can really think in any kind of human sense either, because they don't have the vocabulary to do it. Now, they respond to instincts and things that they learn, but as far as when you think, what you're doing, if you stop and consider, what you're doing is you're having a conversation with yourself in your mind when you're thinking. You're actually using words when you're thinking. And that's a unique creation of man. And of course, the Word is very important. God's Word. His words to us. Our words to Him. All right. Well, this population continued to grow, and they said one to another in verse 3, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Did you notice that last statement? We will not do what God said. That's what it says. God had said, scatter out, fill up the earth. And they said, let's build this city and let's make us a name so we don't have to do what God said. Nimrod, it doesn't say Nimrod here, but we have it pictured in chapter 10, who built the cities and all this stuff that was going on. It was Nimrod. It seems as though he led the whole group to rebel against God, to create a self-sufficient society that was not dependent on God, integrated under a brilliant and powerful leader. And they knew how to make brick. Now, most primitive cultures make brick out of mud, but they just leave them to dry in the sun, and after a few heavy rains, the stuff starts to dissolve. It's very insubstantial. But they notice, they knew how to burn brick. And apparently there was no limestone there to make mortar as we know it, but they had asphalt. Now you take burned brick put together with asphalt, you have permanent structures. And they felt pretty good about themselves that they could create a permanent set of buildings, they could create a permanent society, and they didn't need God. All right? Now you notice back in chapter 10, there was a group, pardon me, I've had a bad cold this week. Back in chapter 10, you will notice that it says that a group of them went to build Nineveh. Number, verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and built Nineveh. So if you had the idea that all the people were here, they weren't. There was a group of them went up to Nineveh and built a city up there. Now, one of two things. Either that was a group of people who said, we want to do what God told us to do. We'll go up there and build that. And Nimrod probably said, we're not going to let that happen. And he went up there and invaded and conquered that and made that part of this system down here. I don't know what all was going there. They perhaps, like I said, tried to obey God, but Nimrod did not let it happen. That's conjecture on my part. And they said, let's build a city and a tower. Now, if you want to have a city that really captures the loyalty and the imagination of people, you have to have some feature in that city, a Sears Tower, trade towers, or something that people can look at, and it's sort of the focus for their pride in their city. Now, you always thought, like I did, that they built this tower to reach up to God. That seems to be what it says here, but would you notice something in chapter 11? How many of you noticed that "may reach" in your Bibles is in italics? Is it in italics in your Bible? Raise your hand. Is it in italics? Well, then it probably says, a tower unto heaven. Dedicated to heaven. Dedicated to this zodiac and all these heavenly forces that we are focused on and have incorporated into our religion. I don't know. In fact, it seems like they did get the tower built. We always had the story that the tower didn't get built. It says they left off building the city. Now, maybe that means the tower. I don't know. But it almost seems as though the tower actually did get built, but the city didn't get finished. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to demolish all your preconceived ideas about this story, but these are some things I noticed. All right, so they were going to build this tower, and likely, I can imagine Nimrod passing this off in the guise of true spirituality. We'll build this tower, it will call our attention to God. Oh, it was probably a ziggurat like the people in Mesopotamia built. You know, they built these seven-step buildings. Seven with the significance of that number, and then on top there was usually a temple. I assume that's what it was. Anyway, this tower will remind us, and it probably was a huge structure that overshadowed everything else in the city. And so people would look at that, and they would remember the majesty and the might of the true God. And then there was a temple on top where we'll go to do our sacrifices, as we know God wants us to do. And the zodiac signs perhaps were emblazoned on the walls and ceiling of that temple to call people's attention to creation, to redemption, to God's plan for man. It probably from the beginning looked to most of these people as something legitimate. I'm just assuming. And God will be so pleased with all the attention we're calling to Him and the grandiose plans we have made to call attention to God that He'll overlook our disobedience. Does that sound familiar? The history of man is a constant effort to compensate for not doing what God told people to do. Now, if the city was not aware of what was going on, Nimrod and Satan certainly were. And they knew that this would soon lead to idolatry. The tower itself, the temple at the top, whatever images they had put in there or pictures that they had put in there, they knew it would lead to that. Notice verses 11, chapter 11, 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Why didn't He stop it right at the beginning? Why did He let this happen? Well, again, we see what we've seen the whole way through. We saw it with Cain. We saw it with the flood. We saw it in everything that God did in relation to man. He always did with infinite patience, giving man a chance to repent before He has to supernaturally intervene. God does not supernaturally intervene very often in the affairs of men. He usually lets men plenty of time to see and respond. And He did the same thing here. But He saw that it wasn't going to stop. No one was going to stop this. And so He had to stop this. Or the whole world would have... I mean, it's getting there now. Like I said, this spirit of Nimrod has been with us almost all over the whole world from that time to this. But because the nations got divided, people haven't been able to get their head together in one great big conspiracy against God. And that would have happened. So God says, we're going to have to do something. Let us, just like they said, let us. God holds His own counsel. And He says, go to, sort of making a mockery of the conclusions they had come to, and if He confused their language. And we all know the story. Well, imagine their surprise. They get up the next morning, and the architect tries to tell the builders what to do, and they babble something back, which he takes to be disrespect, and soon their fists flying, and people angry, and people babbling, and people angry at each other. I mean, this made such an impression on these people that their memory of the thing was Babel. The last thing they heard when they walked away was just the most horrendous confusion and unhappiness and ugliness. And so that's how the whole situation got remembered. Babel. So it must have been a horrendous scene the next morning when this happened. All right? Well, so they go to different parts of the earth. And because, and Josh brought this out one time, we wonder how all the different features of different groups of people came into existence. Well, when you have a whole group together intermarrying with a large group of people, you have recessive genes that never come out and are expressed. Just the dominant genes basically come out. But if you have a small group of people and there's a lot of inbreeding, then the recessive genes come out, those genes that are there all the time but that usually aren't expressed. And that's why God eventually forbade incestuous marriage. But now we have recessive genes coming out in these various groups. And they become different as a basic character. Different skin color, different hair texture, different facial features, different temperament, different environmental adjustments and responses. And these groups become very different. But that was not God's original purpose. It was not His original purpose. In fact, it's all going to be undone someday. Would you turn to Zephaniah? It's not God's will for there to be such separation of the human race and such differences that have caused no end of trouble wherever those differences have tried to be a part of some other group. I mean, it's just caused nothing but trouble. I want you to turn to this one. Zephaniah. It's a passage. It's a book of the Bible we don't turn to very often. See, I don't have it here myself. Zephaniah chapter 3. It says in verse 9, this is the he's speaking of the future. For then will I turn to the people, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. See, that was God's original purpose. And that is going to happen. We have a little bit of a foretaste of it at Pentecost. But that sometime is going to be, the world is eventually going to do what God intended. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Now, Edsel, maybe there'll be an Ethiopian on the new earth, I'm not sure. It's passages like this that make me wonder, if you want to know why my theology goes a certain direction. But anyway, someday this is all going to be undone. And what God originally intended is actually going to be the reality. This was not what God had in mind. All right? But like I said, the sad part about it is this Babel spirit got carried to all the new people groups that were established all over the world, and this seed, this awful seed of Nimrod, has grown there in every nation. And we call it nationalism. It's one of the things we call it. You can call it humanism. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But it got expressed everywhere. Babylon in the Bible stands as a symbol of a godless society with its own pretensions. And we're going to do this. Persecutions, Daniel chapter 3, where the three Hebrew children were persecuted by one of those systems. Pleasures, sins, superstitions, riches, and eventual doom. God hates this spirit. Because it's such a devastating... God hates everything that is against the well-being of people and is against reality and truth. And He hates this. They build a tower to reach heaven, and people build their things today to make a great statement, but what reaches heaven is their sin. And God sees it, and it's not good. In Revelation, Babylon is contrasted with the holy city that comes down out of heaven, whose gates are open to unite all the nations. I'm telling you, this is not God's purpose, and this isn't going to be the final disposition of the human experience. But even in the corrupt traditions of the nations, there's still a story of the deluge, there's still a story of the dispersion. It's been somewhat corrupted. But even these have degenerated into sacrifices of animals and even humans, sometimes to the forces of nature in a closed system universe where man is self-sufficient. All right? Well, that's a condemned insurgency. And I just simply wanted to point out, we're talking about a spirit of the nations here. That God had to deal with. And it's taking its toll anyway, but the dispersion helped basically to keep it in check. And then God, of course, used the nations to keep each other in check when the spirit of Nimrod rose up. And so this nation rises up, and this nation puts it down, and then it rises up, and another nation puts it down, and God has used the nations to check this spirit, or the world long ago would have been like the antediluvian world and would have been a horrible society. All right. Let's move on to a called-out family. For almost two centuries, between verse 9 and the next move of God, which is in verse 31 at the end of the chapter, there are almost two centuries in between here. And the Bible doesn't record anything except to give us this genealogy. During that time, great civilizations developed in all parts of the world, or various parts of the world. Great groups of people doing amazing things. The Sahara Desert, they have evidence, was a fertile area. Arabia, all these deserts. The world was blooming. People were prospering. Great sheets of ice moved from the north. It'd be nice if the Bible told us a little bit about that, so there didn't have to be as much conjecture. And anyway, all those things were happening, but nothing in the Bible is said about them. As far as God is concerned, they were not significant enough to record. And all the time, mankind is moving further and further from God. And so God could not. I told you He originally wanted to work through these little people groups scattered all over the world, living under His rule. That would have been what he would have wanted to do, but that wasn't happening. Men were moving further and further from God from this Nimrod spirit they had carried from Babylon. And so eventually he had to prepare a special nation. And in the meantime, he had to preserve, through all of this unhappy development, he had to preserve a promise, a seed that would bring forth the promise of a Savior eventually. And so what we have here in verse, I'm not going to go down through this pedestrian pattern of script, a passage of Scripture here, but in verses 10 through 28, we have the genealogy of Shem's descendants. Now, it seems if you go back to chapter 10, Shem had, children of Eber. The one was Peleg. We talked about the earth being divided. This whole thing of the division of the languages and the people groups probably happened during his time. And we have his brother Joktan. Now, it seems as though Eber, who was their father, thought that Joktan was going to be the promised line. And so you'll find in here we have a consensus genealogy of Joktan. And it seems as though Eber may have moved and lived with Joktan for a while, but finally realized that that was the wrong group. And it seems as though he gave this genealogy finally to Terah, which would have been the descendant of Peleg. And now what you notice, if you go down through this little genealogy, there's something different here from the other genealogies we've had. It gives the years that these people lived. I think God wanted us to see that the longevity of the human race begins now to decline. We won't speculate why, but Noah lived 950 years. We'll find that Salah lived 433 years. Eber lived 464 years. And then there's a sharp decline down to the 200s. And finally, when we get to Haran, he died when he was 135. And from there on, the ages are about the same as they are today, maybe just a little bit longer. All right, in verse 29, we'll take up the story there. And verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran began Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. The impression is that he had moved out. And we know that there was a city by the name of Haran that the family first went to. So it seems like Haran had gone up there and established that city and apparently had come home to visit his father, and there he died. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's son, Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what happened here? It says Terah and this whole group set out to go to Canaan. Terah never gets there. He stops at Haran. Nahor did not go with them. He seems to have migrated later, because we know that Laban and Rebekah were his children and they were living in Haran. So we have the whole family there except for Haran, who died down here in Ur of the Chaldees. But why did Terah not go to Canaan? That's a good question. Notice what it says. It says, they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Now, we all know that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to Canaan. But now we find out that apparently he told both Terah and Abram, the whole family, to go to Canaan. What happened here? Well, the lesson we want to learn at the end here, and here we're reading somewhat between the lines, I know, but I don't know what else you make of this. Terah never got there. He seems to have gotten to Haran, and he was getting to be an old man, and there was already a society established there. God had not told them, apparently, where they were going to go in Canaan, or exactly where they were going to end up, or what was going to happen. And he lost his vision. He lost his vision. Terah, the father of Abram. And it says he died in Haran. Well, I think it means his vision, he died there bodily too, but his vision died in Haran. The prosperity and comfort of Haran was too great a temptation for Terah. And he even got involved in their idolatry. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it says it was said to the children of Israel, are you going to serve the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood? And it refers to this family. So the whole family settled down in Haran, lost their vision, began to serve idols. I guess when I was studying out this whole thing, I was thinking, this must have been quite a project for God. For all these people he tried to work with, they kept doing these horrible, faithless things. It's a wonder that anybody got through. But there were always those few people that had faith. And Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to get anything accomplished. And I guess my challenge to you this morning is, if God gives you faith, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, is it verse 8? That faith is more precious than gold tried in the fire. I don't think we appreciate how precious faith is. If you have faith, don't play games with your faith. That is the most precious thing you can ever receive from God. If He gives you a vision and gives you faith to believe it, and gives you faith to act on it, and gives you faith to keep moving, don't in any way do anything to diminish that faith or lose it. People have lost it. Here's a man who lost it. He was doing something great. He left this horrible city of Ur. Traveled through Babylon, which was another horrible city. Plus a bunch of other horrible cities established by Nimrod. And finally gets up to Haran, which was also an idolatrous city. And by that time, he should have had his belly full of all that heathenism and idolatry and misuse of the zodiac and all these things we talked about. And he should have said, I've got to keep going. I want to serve the Lord, and He wants me out of all of this. But like so many people today, the comforts and the riches and the things and the ease stop. Is that happening at Shippensburg? I think so, to a certain degree. I think things have been, we've fought our battles here as a congregation. We've come to a place, built a nice building, have a nice little congregation. We still talk about materialism and all that. But I think there's too much focus on gadgets and things. I'm not sure our practice is as good as our preaching. I just want to challenge you. God gave us faith to believe in certain things, and we moved out. And I'm not being condemning. I'm just simply saying, let's check ourselves. Are we like this man? Are we letting all this stuff finally get to us? Here, and is somebody in the future going to say, here was a group of people that made a courageous beginning. They rebuked the spirit of Nimrod. They came out of all of that and said, we're going to have a congregation. They rebuked the spirit of materialism. And they said, we're going to come out of the world, not just its little trappings, but its whole spirit of putting things ahead of God. And when the history is written, they'll say, that group made a brave beginning. There are very few people that had the courage to step out of the kind of groups they were in and do the things that they did. But it only lasted one generation. And it reads like Tira. There they sat, and there they lost it. That was the burden on my heart when I was preparing this message. And I'm going to call on all of us to re-examine whether we really are committed to letting Jesus be Lord, to be a brotherhood, to be simple, to be unworldly, to let the world go by and serve God and be satisfied with Him and not need this other stuff for our satisfaction. And if we do have it, it's only as a means to an end. That was the vision. That was the original vision. I gave it to you as simply as I know how to give it. Here's a man who had it. It took a lot of courage, I'm sure, to do what he did. And he went up there and there he sat. Lost it. And served the other gods, after all. The ones that they were serving down here. Probably in a different form, but it was the same thing all over again. This is the sad commentary on the end of a venerable and once godly patriarch. Tira, in the words of the New Testament, became a castaway. So God turned to Abraham, and what the father may have been, the son became a blessing to all the families of the earth. What a calling That's the calling for Shippensburg. To so live our lives that blessings flow from this congregation to whoever and wherever our influence reaches. And that was our dream. That was our vision. And this is the end of my message. But I want you all to go home and think carefully. Are we going to be Tiras? Are we going to just sit here now and let the vision die? Or are we going to brave the frontiers as they come along? And I'd love to be specific. I'd love to name the things that have come along since we started, that the world has generated and held before us. And some of them we have taken and embraced. Are we going to keep doing that? Or are we going to say no? God is our only satisfaction. And things are only a means to an end. And they'll never be more than that with us. We will not create structures of power. We will function as a brotherhood in loving submission and discussion and discerning of the Lord's will together. Are we going to do that? Here we are 20 years later. And I'm about finished with my contribution. But that's my concern. The chances are, if we're going to read the histories, the chances are what happened to Tira will happen here at Shippensburg unless the people here are conscious of this whole thing and day by day refuse to let it happen and by faith keep pressing on. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Tira is one of many examples of people who did just that. And Lord, I pray that somehow through this little message, through this sad, sad example, we might learn. Because you said you gave these things as examples so that we wouldn't lust after the things that they lusted after. Oh God, help us to be like Abraham, who though he made his mistakes, never lost his vision and kept pressing on. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come down and speak a practical word to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is there...